Many faces I can see and recognize out there, some I do not. Usually at this time of the morning, I'm either with the children in the K building or with the youth in the G building. So it's good to look out and see some unfamiliar faces. My name's Thomas Herringshaw. Like Steve said, I'm the pastor of children's and youth here, which I truly enjoy doing. I have a passion to do that, and I'm excited to get to preach for you here this morning. Well, why don't you open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 3. And as you are turning there and opening there in your Bible, I want you to think with me just about how God has created us as people, as individuals. He has created us to be relational, which is a blessing. God wants us to have relationship with one another, and He wants to us to have relationship with Him. And we all, as individuals and men and women, we form relationships in different ways. Women, they usually form relationships by talking. And men form relationships by not talking or doing things with very little talk, but they get to spend that time together. And I'm sure, as there are many women away this weekend at the women's retreat, that there are many words being shared there. But this idea of us being relational beings is important. And it says a lot. Because we are relational, we love when we are together, and we hate being separated from friends, from family, from the people that we love. And we love stories of being reunited, family and friends. We love being reunited with our loved ones. Occasionally you hear on the news about a man or woman in the armed services surprising their family by coming home unexpectedly, and it's just it's a heartwarming story. And we love to see that. And in the same way that we have joy and comfort in being reunited with our loved ones, there's also a pain that comes with being separated from them, right? And if it's true on the personal level, it's also true in our relationship with the Lord, that when we feel separated from Him, that there is a discouragement and a doubt that creeps into our lives. And there are a variety of causes for such discouragement or doubt. We may be discouraged because it feels like God is not present with us. It feels like He's not there to help us in our circumstances. Or we may feel discouraged when we look at the world around us. And we just begin to wonder, what is God working towards? Does He have a plan? What all is transpiring? It can be discouraging when we see all of that. Or we might also be hurt in our relationships with others. Leads to doubt, to discouragement. We want to know where God is. Why is He allowing certain things to transpire? And in those moments of discouragement, we desperately want to hear something from Him. We want Him to tell us how things are going to turn out. We want Him to tell us what we need to do. We want to connect relationally with a God that we can't see. So how do we do that? How does the God that we can't see effectively communicate with us? How do we hear from Him even though we can't see Him? And that's what I'd like to talk about today. And as we begin to look now at 1 Samuel, I know it's the book of Samuel, but the setting is in the period of the judges, which is very much like our own time. It's a time of individual morality, where everybody was doing whatever seemed right in his own eyes. Very much like today, follow your heart, whatever you want to do, that's okay, and no one can say that you shouldn't do that. That was the time of the judges. And not only is everybody doing what was right in their own eyes, but there is suffering and injustice in the land because there are immoral leaders in Israel. Men who are sinful, who are despising what God has entrusted to them. But the good news is that God in His grace isn't just going to leave His people in that state. And what we're going to see today is God's plan beginning to come to fruition. God slowly works. He doesn't just usually immediately come in and relieve a situation, but His plans oftentimes take years and years. And as we look at 1 Samuel 1 was stage one of God's plan. We see him at work in the background, working silently, almost invisibly. And he's working through the suffering of his people. Hannah was barren. She didn't have any children. And she cries out to God in her despair, and God provides her with a child. And God, in Hannah's prayer, she says, "Lord, if you give me a child, I'll dedicate him to you all the days of his life." And that young man, that young boy that God provides is Samuel. And God then takes Samuel and he's going to raise him up to be something special. At stage one of God's plan. Stage two, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to see God begin to address the injustice that's already present in Israel at that time. Chapter 2 is mostly about Eli, the high priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and how wicked they were. They were wicked men. It says that they did not know the Lord. These are the priests, and they don't know the Lord? We have a problem. Not only did they not know the Lord, but they despised the sacrifices of God, what had been entrusted to them. And then the sons of Eli were also sleeping with women in the tabernacle. We have major problems and injustice in the land of Israel. And at the end of chapter 2, this unnamed prophet kind of bursts onto the scene, and he leaves quickly afterwards. But when he's there briefly, he pronounces judgment upon Eli and his sons for what they had done and all of their sins before the Lord, which is a sobering thing. And now we come to 1 Samuel 3. We're not sure how much time has passed from 1 Samuel 2. Could have been days, months, or years. But Samuel is a young man, and he's working in or serving in the temple. And just look with me. We can identify the main point of what we're going to talk about today rather quickly and easily. Look at verse 1. At the second sentence in verse 1, I'm reading from the ESV translation. It says, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision." The word of God is missing at the beginning of the chapter. That's part of the problem. And then look at verse 21. "And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." The big idea in this passage, and what we need to keep in mind throughout our study this morning, is that God is going to reveal himself to his people through his word. That's the big idea that we're going to see. In the same way that God revealed himself through his word back then, God still reveals himself through his word to us now. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and for tomorrow. And we need to understand that, yes, God reveals himself. And some of you may say, well, tell me something I don't know. This is the word of God. Words communicate. Words reveal something about the person who speaks them. So what's so special? And what I want to try to look at today is what are the implications? What's significant about the fact that God reveals himself to us through his written word? And we're going to see five implications of this fact, five implications of this truth. And before we dive in today, let's pause and pray and ask for the Lord's guidance and blessing. Heavenly Father, Lord, you have been so gracious and so kind to us. We thank you. We praise you for allowing us to gather together and worship you this morning. We ask that you would bless our study, that you would just help us to understand the truth of your word, that you would make yourself known to us, that you would reveal yourself to us, even now. Soften our hearts to receive your truth. Help our minds to focus upon all that you have to say to us this morning, and just bless our time together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first implication that we are going to see this morning is in verse 1, and let's look at it in its entirety together now. It says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." So the first implication of God revealing himself to his people through his word is that the absence of God's word is an indication of disobedience. Okay, and I know that this is a single verse, but it says a lot. And it's pointing us to something that should be there, but it's not. And that should get our attention. And the absence of the Word of God in Israel, first and foremost, tells us that Eli and his sons were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. You see, as the priests, they were supposed to be the teachers of Israel. They were supposed to be the ones letting the people know what the Word of God said. So first, we see that they're not doing what they're supposed to do, and that's why the Word is not present in Israel. And secondly, it means that there was no additional revelation coming from God. There was no prophet in the land of Israel proclaiming, "Thus saith the Lord." And in the Old Testament, one of the ways that God showed his displeasure with his people, Israel, was to remove his word from the land. Listen to Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Amos writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." This is part of the judgment of God as he withholds his word from his people. See, we are dependent upon God's word. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "But man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So when the word of God is absent from the people of God, that means something. That's an indication that something is wrong. And when something or someone that should be present is absent, again, that's an indication usually of conflict. Think with me about the Olympics. Usually, nations make big statements by boycotting the Olympics. They communicate a something that they are disgruntled about. They are unhappy with the host nation about something, and they are going to boycott the Olympics as a result. Take, for instance, the U.S. Boycotting the 1980 Olympic Games in Moscow because the Soviet Union had just invaded Afghanistan in 1979. Or the Soviet Union boycotting the Olympic Games here in Los Angeles in 1984, citing that their athletes were feeling threatened by a hostile environment, which I partly understand because this is LA. but when God's word is absent from God's people, it's an indication that there is conflict. It's an indication that there is disobedience among the people of God, that they are straying and wandering from him. But how do we know for sure that the absence of God's word is a definitive indication of disobedience among his people? Well, let me say first that we are commanded to have the word of Christ dwell richly in us. Colossians 3:16 makes that clear. And if the word of Christ is not in us, then we are being disobedient to that command. Secondly, if the word of God is not present in our lives, in our thoughts, and in our motivations on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis, we are guilty of the sin of ungodliness. And the late Jerry Bridges does an excellent job of explaining this humbling reality in his book, Respectable Sins. Ungodliness is the first sin that he begins to talk about. And he says, "Ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence upon God." You can readily see, then, that someone can lead a respectable life and still be ungodly in the sense that God is essentially irrelevant in his or her life. We rub shoulders with such people every day in the course of our everyday ordinary activities. They may be friendly, courteous, and helpful to other people, but God is not at all in their thoughts. They may even attend church for an hour or so each week, but then live the remainder of the week as if God doesn't exist. They are not wicked people, but they are ungodly. That's a sobering truth there, and it's to one extent or another, we are all guilty of being ungodly. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but that is humbly. Thirdly, we know that the absence of God's word is a definitive indication of disobedience because If God reveals himself in his word, it's logical to turn that around and say the opposite is also true. If God reveals himself through his word and the word isn't present, then God is not revealing himself. And again, that's an issue. That indicates something if he's not present with you. And you see, God's word and man's sin are, they're polarizing in nature. Where one is present, it's difficult for the other one to be present as well. So the word of God will either be pushing sin away from you and helping you to say no to sin, or sin will be helping you to say no to the word of God, pushing it away from you. It's kind of this snowball effect in your life that the absence of God's word creates. But and when I say that the word of God should be present in your life, if its absence is an indication of disobedience, then we should say God's word should be present. But what does that mean? Does it mean that you carry a New Testament, little Psalms, a New Testament around in your pocket everywhere that you go? Does it mean that you put your biggest study Bible underneath your pillow at night and you say, man, God's word is with me every single day? And that's not what I'm saying here. See, the word of God being present, it must be present in you, working to shape you and mold you into the image of Christ. And the word of God being present in you is always more than simply reading God's word. But it is never less than that. See, reading God's word is the beginning point of God's word being present in your life. And I don't want you to take this just as something of, well, I just need to go home and read my Bible more. Yes, that is important. Again, that's the bottom layer of God's word being present in your life. But I want to remind you that we're supposed to seek Christ, because Christ is the word made flesh, and he is to be in us on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis. And if he is not there, if he is absent, that means something. That's an indication of where we are. So then, if that is a the command of that the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. That's Colossians 3:16. If you think about all of those things of singing with thankfulness in our hearts, that's great. We can do that here, but it's difficult to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom when I'm the only one speaking right now, right? There's certain things that we can't do here on a Sunday morning when we gather to worship together. So there's an implication here that there should be more than just this gathering. There is a need for all of us to be in situations and in relationships, because again, we are relational beings, where God's word can come to life in us, where others can challenge us to apply God's word, where someone can say, hey, is God's word present in your life? How is your reading going? How's your application of what you're reading going? And I would encourage all of you to get involved in an adult Bible class here on Sunday mornings. We have two services. We can attend the main service here one hour, and then the next hour or the first hour, attend an adult Bible class. That's one option. Or you can, in the middle of the week, we have life groups where people gather together and come together to encourage one another to love and good deeds, to live the Christian life. As Pastor Paul has said, a lone ranger is a dead ranger in the Christian faith. We're not intended to live this life on our own. And this is a large implication, I know, and it's the first implication that we see today, but it is significant. And oftentimes we can be weak and discouraged in our circumstances because we have famished ourselves. We haven't fed ourselves on the Word of God, and His Word isn't present in our lives. So now we're weak and we're unable to have the hope that we need to have in God because of our own disconnection from His Word. This is the first implication, and it gives hope because it provides a solution. The solution is found in His Word because it connects us with God, which is the main point. And secondly, we'll see the second big implication. If God communicates with us and if He is revealed in His Word, then the second implication is going to be that the call of God's Word is for individuals to respond. And this is seen in verses 2 through 10. Please look at those with me. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Verse 7, make special note of this. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." See, we have moved. Verse 1 describes the general situation of the day, and now verses 2 through 10 are going to describe a specific event. It goes from the general to the specific, and the time frame is just before dawn. That's what that phrase, the lamp hadn't gone out in the temple. That's an indication of, hey, this is the night's almost done, the lamp is almost burned out. Just before dawn, Eli and Samuel are in their respective places. They're lying asleep. And then, again, given the situation of, hey, God's word isn't present in the land, and if God is going to begin to reveal himself and bring his word to his people, who would be at the top of the list in terms of our expectations of who God would reveal himself to? Wouldn't it be Eli? I mean, he's the high priest. He's the senior citizen of the priesthood. He has the most experience, and shouldn't he be the one receiving the word of God? But it's not Eli. It's this young kid, this youth, Samuel. And the word used to describe Samuel and his age is just referred to as a boy, kind of an age range of he could be a toddler or he could be in his late teens. We don't know, but the idea of, hey, he's this young man and the word of God is coming to him rather than to Eli, which is a surprise to us. And God calls Samuel verbally three times, and after the third time, the ever-perceptive Eli is like, hey, maybe something else is happening. Maybe Samuel, God is calling you, and you just need to respond to him. So the next time he calls, say, "Hey, I'm listening, God. What is it that you want me? What is it that you want me to do?" And so he's encouraged to respond to this. And I also I drew special attention to verse 7 because it has an important truth that even though Samuel had grown up in the temple ministering to God. In the tabernacle, he still didn't know God in a personal and saving way. And in chapter 2, verse 12, it says that the sons of Eli didn't know the Lord. The same description. So that immediately places Samuel in the same category as them. But here's the difference. In verse 7, there's one little word. It's repeated twice. That shows us something is different with Samuel. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him, meaning it was going to happen in the future, and that future is now for Samuel. This is where Samuel finally comes to have a personal saving relationship with God, because he responds in faith. And a clarification has to be made here, because then the question that we could ask of this is this how God speaks to us today? So if I want to hear from God, do I just lay awake at night and then just before dawn, God will come and stand next to my bed and I'll hear something from him? No, that's not how God speaks to us today. That's not the point of the passage here. And Hebrews chapter 1 proclaims that in the Old Testament, in the former days, God spoke to us in a variety of ways through his prophets. And that variety of ways includes dreams and visions, but Hebrews says that God has spoken to us in these last days in a more clear way, in the person of his Son. And the Son, Jesus Christ, is the exact representation of God the Father. So Jesus is a greater revelation from God than visions and anything that the prophets proclaimed in the Old Testament, which is important for us to keep in mind. And since Jesus is the Word made flesh, he is the one that we are supposed to seek. He is the one that we are supposed to respond to in faith. He is the one calling us to obey him. And if we want to know the Word made flesh, we must come to know him in the written word that tells us about him. And that's something to keep in mind, that when we come to the Word, we should approach it with the attitude of wanting to know Christ. Not just wanting to know information, but we want to come to know a person. Again, we are relational beings. And we don't just study for facts, we study to grow in a relationship with our God who has extended grace to us. Now, the visions and the manner of the call aren't important here, but what is important is the call of God to Samuel. Now, we are all faced with a myriad of calls to respond to things in our lives. We all have phone calls, emails, text messages, messages on social media, and sometimes we even get stuff in our mailbox, right? This, through the snail mail, that's still a thing, right? Sometimes we get that, and can we respond to every single email and everything that comes our way? There's a whole lot of emails that just get deleted by me. Junk mail goes to the trash, and there's so much vying for my attention that I have to decide what to respond to. So I naturally respond to what's most important, right? So if I have an email to fill out a survey to get a coupon online, and I have a jury summons, one of those is more important, and one of them demands a more immediate response. And we naturally prioritize how we respond to things, but oftentimes we don't prioritize responding to God. We don't often figure out, okay, God, what are you calling me to do, and how do you want me to respond in faith and obedience? And in every command that is given in Scripture, there's a natural call to obey it, and we either trust God, we obey him in faith, or we disobey in unbelief. Those are the only two options that we have that we can do. So any command forces us to reveal our faith. Any command of God demands a response. So then, as we hold ourselves up to this, if this is the implication that God calls, the call of God's word is for individuals to respond, then we have to ask, God, am I responding to your call? And first and foremost, we have to ask if we have responded to the call of God to repent, to turn from our sins, and to turn to his Son as the only way to have a relationship with him. That's the first thing. That's the greatest thing that God is calling each and every one of us to do. And if we haven't done that, then we need to. But if we have already done that, guess what? We need to continue to do that. Because the call of the gospel, the call of God's word, is for us to continually turn from sin and to continually trust in Christ. This is what we are called to do, and we all have the responsibility to respond as individuals. And as we look to this narrative, as we look to what we're reading today, it should also kind of get our attention that Samuel for years was in the tabernacle but didn't know God. So we have to understand that just simply coming to church, whether you've been coming to church since you were an infant, and you've been in Sunday school every Sunday of your life, that doesn't necessarily mean that you know God in a saving way. We see that in the life of Samuel, and that should challenge all of us to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith. A relationship with God only comes on the basis of faith if we respond to him. If we respond to his Son, the Son of God, who has died for our sins to reconcile us to God the Father. And this second implication, it gives us hope because it gives us a direction. When we are discouraged because we don't know what God wants us to do or how he's working and acting, we have hope because now we have marching orders. Okay, God wants me to respond to him. So I need to go to his word to see what he wants me to do. And that gives us hope. Which then leads to A third implication, seen in verses 11 to 14. Let's look at them together. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So God doesn't waste any time with young Samuel. Samuel comes to faith, says, "All right, here's a message of judgment, and I want you to go deliver it." It's pretty scary. God tells Samuel what he's about to do, and he says that what I'm about to do, that every person who hears about it is going to make their ears tingle. This idea that if you placed a bell right next to your ear and you rung it loudly or you just hit it with a hammer, the vibration that would create in your ear, that's the idea here. So the third implication that we're going to look at today is that the judgment of God's word should give chills to everyone. It should give us chills when we hear a word of judgment against anyone, because this is serious. And then God describes the judgment that's going to come upon Eli's house, which is really just him saying everything at the end of chapter 2, that unnamed prophet, that unnamed man of God came and he burst onto the scene and said, "This is what's going to happen." God now years later is saying, "Yeah, that's still going to happen. Eli and his sons are still going to be judged." And what about this idea that there is no hope for them? That their iniquity, their sin will not be forgiven. It won't be atoned for. That seems drastic, doesn't it? But the reality is, the sons of Eli despised the only thing that could save them. They despised the sacrifices of God. That was what could save them. And they rejected the only thing that could save them. It's like if you're drowning and someone throws you a life jacket and you're like, "No, I don't want that." Well, you're going to drown. That's what's going to happen. So that God's judgment of them is a judgment for their crimes against him, which is a righteous judgment. And this message of judgment should get our attention. But I don't know about you guys. When I read that, my ears didn't actually tingle. So why do you think that is? Why is it that we don't have that response when we hear the judgment of God? Can I suggest that we don't like to dwell on the judgment of God? It's not the most pleasant thing to think about. I know it's not pleasant, but guess what? We should think about it. It's a healthy thing to fear God's judgment. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. Now, this doesn't mean that every message of destruction that we listen to with equal merit. Take, for instance, the New York Post, something that they published this week. They published a video on their website with the title, "A Killer Planet is Rapidly Heading Towards Earth." The brief 30-second video explains that in January, this planet was discovered by scientists who they creatively named the planet Planet 9. And they say that this planet takes, 20,000 years to orbit the sun. And it's this very month, as it's passing through an asteroid belt, it could hit the asteroids and knock them onto a collision course with Earth. Well, when this was published, it was just kind of met with a myriad of jokes among people on social media. It doesn't help that the end of the video says that this could happen within the month, that an asteroid hits the Earth and we all die. But the video said that we should still do our taxes because even if the Earth ends, the IRS will still find us and hunt us down, which I agree with. So it's sufficient to say that there are some messages of judgment and destruction that we can say, okay, I don't really need to listen to that. But can I say that any message of judgment that is proclaimed in God's word is not one of those? See, every single judgment that has ever been proclaimed in God's word has either A, already happened, or B, it will happen in the future. And that reality should cause us to think about the judgment of God, to reflect upon it. Because as Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." And that's for all men. Now, if we have placed our faith in Christ, yes, we will be judged by him. Not for our sins, but for our faithfulness. And we will be rewarded for our faithfulness, but never condemned for our sins. And that's a beautiful truth. We stand before God not as a judge, but as a father if we have put our faith in Christ. But if you have not placed your faith in Christ, there is no heavenly father for you. You stand before a God who is a judge. And you will have to give an account for how you have lived, and you will be judged accordingly. And thinking about either of those prospects is sobering. It causes us to think. And as believers, thinking about the judgment of God is a good thing, because as we think more and more about the seriousness of God's judgment, doesn't it, to an even greater degree, highlight what Christ has done for us in dying on the cross and paying the penalty for our sins? It amplifies what Christ has done when we think about the judgment of God that he saved us from. What a beautiful thing. So if this reality that the judgment of God should give everyone chills, is that true? So how do you view God's judgment? Do you think about it? Do you have a healthy fear of God? And do you understand that one day we will all stand before him? That'll motivate us to faithfulness, wouldn't it? That'll motivate us to respond in faith when he calls us. That will motivate us to holy living, and that will motivate us to live our lives on earth for him. And if you're someone who's not placed your faith in Christ, won't you do that today? Won't you turn to Christ so that he can reconcile you with the judge? He's the only one who can. And thinking about God's judgment is also a source of hope. And you say, how is thinking about the judgment of God a source of hope? Well, in the midst of people sinning against you, isn't it a comfort to know that God will judge every single sin that has ever been committed? He will either judge it in the future when he brings men to account, or it's been judged in the past because it's been paid for by Christ on the cross. And understanding that brings hope as well. So we've seen thus far that the absence of God's word is an indication of disobedience. We've seen that the call of God's word is for individuals to respond. We've seen that the judgment of God's word should give chills to everyone. And fourthly, the message of God's word demands to be proclaimed. Look with me at verses 15 through 18. So Samuel, after receiving this message of judgment, Samuel lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He said, "Here I am." Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Now imagine with me that we're Samuel, and you've just been given this message of judgment, and then you go back to bed. I don't think there's any sleeping after that. You're just laying in your bed thinking through, how am I going to give this message? But understand that Eli was basically Samuel's father. That not biologically, but when Hannah and Elkanah, they raised Samuel up until he was weaned, and then as a toddler, they just basically took him and left him at the tabernacle to be raised by Eli and to serve God. So this is the man that Samuel, for all intents and purposes, knows as a father. And what is Eli refer to him as? He says a couple different times, "My son." What's the message that God has given to you, my son? Tell me everything. And so we can identify with Samuel's fear. Nobody likes to be the bearer of bad news. But then, even though Eli wasn't great at discipling and teaching his own sons, he teaches Samuel such an important lesson right here. Such an important principle. He says, look, you can't just keep this to yourself. And if you keep it to yourself, may God do whatever he told you. May that come upon you. See, when there's life-changing news, it can't just be kept as a secret. We have to make it known. The prophet Jeremiah, who was completely rejected and made fun of in his own day, nobody ever listened to him. He faced this temptation of maybe I withhold the word of God from the people. I know God has given me a message for them, but maybe I don't give it to him. Maybe I just keep it with me on the inside because they just keep laughing at me and rejecting me. Listen to what Jeremiah 20, verses 7 to 9 say. This is Jeremiah writing. He says, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me, for whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, saying that he won't mention God or speak in his name, he says, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. See, Jeremiah couldn't hold in the message that God had given to him. When he tried to do that, it just burned him up on the inside. He said, I can't hold this to myself. And this is what Eli communicates to Samuel. He says, hey, if you have a message from God, you have to let me know. And life-changing news, either for good or for bad, must be announced and proclaimed. Can't be kept secret. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 6 with me. There is an amazing demonstration of this truth in this chapter. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24 is the beginning of a siege. So this is when Israel is divided into two kingdoms, a northern and a southern kingdom. The capital of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem, and the capital of the northern kingdom is Samaria. And Samaria is in trouble because the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, has come and he's mustered his entire army, and they have come and they have completely surrounded the city of Samaria, placing it under siege. There's no way for anyone to come in, to come out. There's no way for food and water to come in or to come out. So the city of Samaria is in deep, deep trouble. And there's no food. I'll let you read the remainder of that chapter. It's gruesome what happens and the dire strait that they are in. But turn with that same setting, chapter 7 in 2 Kings, verse 3. Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. So these men have no hope. They say, hey, we're pretty much going to die no matter what we choose, so we might as well just go to the camp of the enemy and see if they might have mercy on us and feed us. Verse 5, so they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, but when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. When they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. You see, they understood that there's a whole city that's been starving for months. And here these four men are, and they have their plunder of the entire Syrian camp. And they begin to take for themselves, and they begin to reap the benefits of what they've found. But then they begin to realize, if we don't let anybody else know, the truth is eventually going to come out, and we are going to be in a whole lot of trouble. So we need to go let the city of Samaria know. We need to go let the king know. They understood that they couldn't keep that good news to themselves. The lepers understood this. Eli understood this, and he told it to Samuel. And I want us to understand that we aren't prophets, but we have been entrusted with a message from God. God has told us to go and do something. Won't you, from 2 Kings, won't you turn over to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is an amazing passage. 2 Corinthians 5, we'll begin to look at verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes and says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So that's what we have been charged with. That's what we have been called to do. It's we have a ministry of reconciliation. We are supposed to strive to reconcile sinners to a saving God through Christ. Verse 19, "That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, oftentimes we have the same fear that Samuel had. Samuel had a message of judgment, and he was afraid to go deliver it. But what makes us different from Samuel is, yes, we have a message that contains judgment, as we're called to go proclaim the gospel, but the message that we're supposed to proclaim, it doesn't end in judgment. It ends in good news. It ends in reconciliation. It ends in hope, salvation. It ends in death for Jesus, but life for us. It ends in a Savior who was crucified and risen on our behalf. It ends with he who knew no sin being made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is what we are supposed to go and proclaim to the world. We are supposed to be ambassadors of this message. And we need to view ourselves in that way. We need to view ourselves as ambassadors of a king of a foreign land. And he has sent us here to represent him and to give a message to the citizens here. That's how we need to view ourselves. And that's the picture that the Apostle Paul paints. But how do we do with this? Oftentimes we are so controlled by our fear of what people might think. But let me read this quote to you from the performance artist Penn Jillette of the Penn and Teller Magical Act. He's an atheist who better understands the importance of proclaiming what you believe than most of us as Christians. Listen to this quote. He says, "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize," which is just kind of sharing your faith. He says, "I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward?" He says, "How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" I mean, if I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe the truck was bearing down on you, he says, there's a certain point where I come and I tackle you. And this is more important than that. This is of far greater importance. So do you view yourself as an ambassador for Christ? Do you have that desire to call others, to implore them, to beg them to be reconciled to Christ? And understand, again, if we are thinking about the judgment of God, as we just talked about earlier, if we truly are thinking about that and we know that it is coming, shouldn't that burden our hearts for those around us that don't know Christ? Shouldn't that light a fire within us to go and proclaim the gospel to them? This is of the utmost importance. We have been given good news and we can't sit on it. We can't keep it a secret. So how can we begin to go and proclaim this news? Well, can I encourage you first and foremost, begin to pray. Begin to pray for those around you. We all know people who need Christ. They're hurting. They're lost. Begin to pray for them. And then reach out to them. Show them that you care, because again, we are relational beings. We're created for relationships. Show them that you care. Show them the love of Christ. And then share what Christ has done with them. Go and proclaim the gospel. And until we do that, may it just burn within our chest, knowing that we have a message from God that we have to deliver to others. That has far-reaching implications of everything that we do, but we have to move along quickly to our fifth and final implication that we will look at this morning. Implication number 5 is that the proclamation of God's word reveals God himself. This is seen in verses 19 through 21. Let's look at those. Oops, I'm still in 2 Corinthians. All right, back in 1 Samuel, verses 19 through 21 in chapter 3. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself, make note of this, the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. See, God has now provided a prophet for his people. Samuel is recognized by the entire nation that he is one who proclaims the word of God. He's confirmed, he is established, and then God begins to reveal himself to Israel through Samuel. This is God's method of change. The word of God through the man of God to the people of God. And then the people of God are then intended to change and transform. And this is huge. And we oftentimes don't think about methods, the way things are done. But our methodology tells a lot about what we believe, whether as an individual, as a business, or as a church even. Methods are important. Methods are the way that we get things done. And usually these methods become habits in our lives. We don't even think about what we're doing. They're automatic, they're comfortable, and they're unconscious. And marriage is a collision of two individuals with different methodologies. They have different methods, different habits. And so usually in a marriage, you want these methods or these ideas, these concepts to fit well together and to be similar when it comes to major things like, hey, budgeting and spending money, or how you're going to raise and disciple your kids. Those are big things. And then there's other things where there can be some discussion about, and I'm sure there's much debate within individual homes. Things like, how do you fold the laundry? Right? What's your method for doing that? Or how do you squeeze the toothpaste out of the toothpaste tube? You know, do you squeeze in the middle? Do you do the top? Do you do the bottom? Do you just like grab it anywhere? That's an important method of how do I squeeze out toothpaste? And for some of these things, there can be some discussion of, hey, which one's better? Well, I think it's better this way. You think it's better that way. You know, which one of us is correct? But I need to say that God, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen this method to reveal himself. He's chosen to reveal himself through his word. And that's an important detail. You may not have thought about that before. But it is significant. And we need to understand that God, in his wisdom, he could have chosen any way to reveal himself, right? He could have given us YouTube videos. But in his wisdom, think about this. The best way for God to reveal himself to men throughout history is the written word. And that in and of itself shows God's wisdom. And the Apostle Peter says that the written word that we have is more sure than his own eyewitness testimony. He says that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. He says, hey, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I beheld the glory of Christ. And that was something that was just etched into his memory. But he says, you have the prophetic word made more sure than that. So we need to understand that when we come to Scripture, when we open up God's word, we are hearing from God himself. This is how he reveals himself to us. And it's funny, I'm currently reading a book on how to be a better reader. And the author of this book made a simple observation, but it was so profound to me, and I'm going to pass it on to you. And you might say, well, duh, but I've never thought of books in this way. He said the author made this point that listening to someone teach is learning from a teacher. He's present there with you. But reading a book is learning from a teacher who is absent. That he's not present there with you, but he's still your teacher. And the word of God is both of these. In our passage, Israel received God's word through the prophet Samuel. A prophet was the mouthpiece of God. God revealed himself to the prophet, and then the prophet went and proclaimed the word to the people. But then the words that were given to Samuel were written down for us in a book so that God might continue to be our teacher, that he might continue to reveal himself to us through his word. But is that the attitude that you have when you sit down with your Bible in the quietness of your own home, or maybe it's not so quiet at times, when you sit down with the word, do you sit down with the expectation of hearing from God? Do you sit down with the expectation that he is going to reveal himself to you at that very time if you are correctly understanding his word? And when you come here on Sunday mornings, are you prepared to hear not from Pastor Paul, but from God himself? If a pastor or if a preacher is faithfully proclaiming God's word, then when he preaches, it's not his word that you're hearing, but you are in essence hearing the words that God has entrusted to him to deliver. And that's a powerful truth and something to begin to wrestle with. Of that if you want to hear from God, then go to his word. And a gracious and loving God has chosen to communicate with us through that word. God didn't have to communicate with us. He could have just left us wherever we were. But by his grace and his mercy, he has left his word for us throughout time, throughout history, that it might bless every single generation. These are some big implications that we've seen this morning. And just the reality that God reveals himself to us through his word, it obligates us to respond to those things. As we've already seen this morning, there are important details that if God reveals himself in this way, then there's things that we need to do and things that we need to understand. My wife and I recently purchased a used car from a dealership, and the paperwork that we had to fill out, the contract for it was like 3 feet in length in triplicate. And you had to read everything carefully. And where are the most important details in a contract? It's the fine print. This is what binds you. So if you're going to sign this and we're going to hand this car over to you, you are agreeing to, you better read what you're agreeing to and what might happen if you don't fulfill the obligations of that. And there are implications that arise from God revealing himself to us. And we've seen and looked at those today, but now, how will you respond to them? What does God want you to do from here? Will you walk away from this unchanged? Will you continue on the path that you're on, or will you begin to understand that there is a holy God calling you to respond to his word, because that's how he reveals himself? And may we all begin to do that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your matchless grace, your mercy that you have shown to us. Lord, you have given us your Son. You have given us your word. Lord, we are so thankful that you have chosen to reveal yourself in your wisdom to us. And Lord, help us to wrestle with the implications of that. Help us to understand that because you have revealed yourself to us, that any absence from your word is an indication of our own disobedience. Help us to understand that you are calling us to respond to the word as you have revealed yourself through it. Help us to think about and dwell upon the judgment that you have revealed in your word. Lord, it should give us chills. It should send shivers down our spine because it is a serious thing. May we live in light of the judgment, Lord, and may we also be burdened with a message. If you have truly revealed yourself in your word, then your word demands to be proclaimed. Lord, you have given us the message of reconciliation. May we be faithful to go out into a lost and dying world and give them hope. And Lord, may we also be convinced. May we also find hope and understanding in the truth that you reveal yourself to us through your word. May we know, may we remember that you are always there with us, and we need to seek you as you have revealed yourself, Lord. Please be with us as we go from here. Help us to be transformed this week, applying these truths to our lives, not just allowing them to go in one ear and out the other, Lord. But we ask for your blessing and your grace in Jesus' name.